But anyhow, open up your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 2. And we get into the second chapter tonight. I was missing, unfortunately, for last Wednesday night, but we had finished up in chapter 1, which basically we know who has the keys of Hades and of death. His name is what? Jesus. And who do we serve? Jesus. Who do we love? Jesus. Okay, good. We're ready. So, now, he tells us how, in verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Father God, tonight I pray, as it tells us right here in your word, that you, the Holy One, the Lord God Almighty, the King of Kings, you dwell in the midst of your people, and in those figures of the lampstands, you provide the oil for our life, you provide the light for our life, and you are the light of the world. So God, tonight, shine that light, but speak to us out of these letters to the seven churches, that we might understand your message to the world as it is today, as it was in the yesteryear as well. We thank you for it in Jesus' name, and church, if you agree, say amen. So the seven churches of Asia, as we're getting into this study tonight, is actually a study that it's not going to be all done in 1 week because I can't, because each one of these are important to us. But the seven churches, and where did we get the seven churches of where Jesus is in the midst? Go back to chapter 1, verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, when John hears this voice behind him, and he turns around to see it. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So these seven churches, and then now we get into them in this particular, starting in chapter 2. We will be with the churches till we get to chapter 4, verse 1, so chapter 2 and chapter 3. But I want you to go back now, and I want to set a basis in verse 19 of chapter 1. This is the outline to study Revelation. It's all right here for you. God gave it to you. In Revelation 1:19, the Lord tells John, write the things which you have seen. What did he see? Chapter 1, he saw who? Jesus. That's right. That's what we were just saying. That's what he saw. That's what he describes in chapter 1. And then he says, and the things which are, that's the churches, chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then the things what will be after this, after what? After the churches. Revelation 4, there is a translation, so to speak, and the church is taken up off the earth. And so after what? After the church. And it says metatauta, chapter 4, verse 1 says metatauta in the Greek, meaning after these things. After what things? Chapter 2 and chapter 3, which are the seven churches. After the churches are done, then he's going to take them up to the heavens. And so we're going to be with him, and then until you get to the times where you see the tribulation start to be poured out upon the world. So that's a simple outline of how to understand. So we'll be going through, and as we're going through, right now, we're going to study the things which are. You say, but Dave, these are old churches. Yeah. But they apply to you and I. Wow. So there's a lot to be understood in the messages that is within the scope of this. The seven churches of John's day, let's look at it from a historical perspective for a moment. Obviously, there were literal churches which John was familiar with. For much of his ministry, he had been conducted throughout the area of Asia Minor there. He had been all over that area. The question that naturally comes to mind then, why of the hundreds of churches located in all those cities all over the known world by that time, about 63 years after the day of Pentecost, why take these seven? That's a good question. I get asked that a lot. Why take these seven? Because these seven are very significant, as you'll understand tonight. Why these seven? But they represent the seven basic divisions of church history. taking us from the beginning, first church, all the way up to the time when the churches are taken off the earth to be with the Lord. So these are representation churches. They were actually historical churches, though. So first, they represent the churches of John's day. Well, there were many churches, but these seven were significant, and Jesus chose them. Secondly, the seven basic divisions of church history are right here. A study of history reveals the church has gone through seven basic periods, or stages, you might say. Some prophecy scholars show how they parallel the same types of the parables of the kingdom that are in Matthew 13. I'm not going to go into that tonight because I could spend the whole study in Matthew 13. Because it talks about the parable of the soil, the wheat and the tares, and all these things. And some are divided off, and some are receiving the blessing. So we have this understanding then that there's been these seven basic stages of the churches that these represent. And we'll see that beginning here tonight. But one scholar, Gary Cohen, stated that the theory that the seven churches of Revelation 2 or 3 are prophetical and that they also represent seven consecutive periods in ecclesiastical history seems to have first been suggested by the words of the martyr Victorinus of the Bishop of Petra from AD 303. So if you know anybody that was before the year 303, then you'd have to say, did they know something we didn't know? Well, he did. He was just one of the prophetic scholars of that time that spoke of these churches because he lived in not at that time, but right afterwards. He knew of this, but he also knew there was something more of it in the Word of God than just the local churches that existed, that they have a prophetic element to them. In fact, the belief held today in this, in the study of what's called last times or end times eschatology, is a doctrine or the teaching of the Bible. Doctrine means teaching of the Bible, not the teaching of man. The teaching of the Bible, what does it say when you boil it all down? Well, it's very clear that we can then look at the messages and we can see how they speak of the historical church at that time, but they also speak prophetically of the church throughout the ages. So now I'm going to give you a little hint ahead of time. The seven periods that are generally given in a prophetic way that gives to us this understanding. The first church we're going to be looking at is Ephesus. It was called the Apostolic Church. Why? It wasn't the Apostolic Church that exists today, but it wasn't necessarily the Apostolic Church that existed that day. The Apostolic name is the prophetic side of it. And what does that mean? This is the one that the church was there with the apostles. And so it began literally in AD 30, carried right on up. The church was going full steam ahead till you get to the year 100. So that's the early church. That's what we call the early church. That's the church of the book of Acts. And by the way, that is the premier study for what the church is supposed to be in the book of Acts. My pastor, Pastor Chuck, taught us, he says there's no church on earth that you can look to as the correct model 100% except that which is in the book of Acts. So he said when he left his church, which was Foursquare, and after 20-some years, he said, I'm done with all of this stuff and the type of movement that was. And he says, I just want to teach people the Bible. I want to get back to the book of Acts. And that resonated in his spirit. And then that's how Calvary Chapel was born, which started the whole Jesus movement later on. He went to the book of Acts and he says, I'm following it just like it said. And he was doing it just the way it said. And then he taught us, the early pastors there, that that's how we are to model the church. The book of Acts is the model. It is not based on a hierarchy. It's not based on a denomination. It's not based on all of these other things that get involved. And as we go through these churches, you're going to find out why they're listed that way. The church of Smyrna, after Ephesus, was from the year 100 to 313, and it speaks of the persecuted church. That church was very persecuted, more so than any time before. They went through terrible difficulty during that time. Many of them were martyred. In fact, that was the early church, if you think of the martyrs, literally as passed on. So the first Christians, after the book of Acts at the beginning, and as they died off, the apostles, the church goes on, but all of a sudden it hits a place in history where everybody starts getting killed if you were a Christian. You were a Christian, you were marked, and you were killed. And then we have, after that, the church called Pergamos. And by the way, these were actual cities, too. But they were churches in those cities. But they were prophetic, too. So the church of Pergamos, it was the state church. What do I mean by that? Well, in Bible prophecy, we know from the years 313 to the years 590 that there was a church born that you're very familiar with today. And it's called the Catholic Church. And it came during that period. It was not the first church. It was not even the second one in church history. It was the later one, and it came under Constantine, and I'll be dealing with that when we get to the study of Pergamos. That's where it began. We're going to see a little sampling of it beginning tonight, though, in this first church, because it was having its little roots being buried till it went on and on and on. But the church that was called the state church, it was allowed to operate, so it made agreements with Rome, and it was allowed to operate. That's why in Revelation, we will see that there's a church in Revelation, speaking of, that was a mixture of all of these religions of the world, and it became known as the Babylonian whore in Revelation, and God's going to bring terrible judgment against it during the tribulation period. So please don't take me wrong tonight. I'm not calling the Catholic Church a whore, okay? Please don't say that, but I can tell you the spirit of what happens within that is certainly considered in the scripture, and we'll get to that when we study it, but we're not studying it tonight. Thyatira is what was known as the papal church, and that finally was, it came to its, you might say its heyday or heyday, as at the time of AD 590 to 1517. It was part of the government. It was allowed to operate. Other people were killed. And if you were studying church history, interesting study, but you'll find out that there were the times where these so-called missionaries were sent from that one church, sent out, and if you didn't become converted, then you were killed by them. And they had the trials that were very unjust, and they literally murdered millions of Christians. So during that time, and these were so-called missionaries that were sent out. So a horrible background, and we'll study some of this in church history. When we get to each church, I'll bring out some of these. And then the Church of Sardis. This was the Reformed Church from 1517 to 1790. What happened? The Catholic Church broke off, and you had the Protestant Reformation. And then they broke away, saying you can't sell forgiveness of sins, no matter how much you want to decorate Rome. So the Church of Sardis was born and really began what was going to be later on a church of revivals that spread across the world, and I'll touch on that when we get there. Church of Philadelphia was called the Missionary Church. They were sending out people all over the world, and that was AD 1730 to 1900s. And then you had Laodicea, the apostate church, unfortunately, from 1900s right up until the time of the rapture of the church. So the last two churches I mentioned, Philadelphia and Laodicea, are really strongly here before the rapture of the church, or at least that spirit of will be here in the kind of things that they were doing. So, although, as you look at this, this is coming from what is called a premillennial belief. Philip Schaff Herzog, which I studied under church history, and I have his volumes of books on all of them in church history and religious knowledge, he traces everything from baptism, everything you could think of that's in the churches and where it started and what happened and everything. And he really came to the conclusion without doubt in his history of the Christian church, it's premillennial. So all of what we're talking about is pre-trib, premillennial. Okay, just so you might have heard those terms sometime and you go, what does that mean? Okay, well, we'll talk more about that when we get to Revelation chapter 4. So I said, first and foremost in my introduction tonight, that there are seven churches of John's day, historical. They were seven basic divisions of church history, which I just listed for you. So they represent that. Although they had things that were going on in their churches of that day, but they were having things that kind of jumped out of the local time period that jump out into the future. And then, so the seven types of churches, different, that exist today. So I told you that these churches, right, are the seven divisions of church history. But there's a type of church in each one of them. And what am I going to say about that? Meaning that you have some of those characteristics in your life, of all seven of those. So we have to fix those problems. In other words, every one of us have a little bit of sampling of one of those characteristics we're going to see. And we'll see it tonight. But so they speak to us for all the church age time, from the beginning all the way to the end. But it also speaks of church history and what was followed, but it speaks to us individually. So these things exist in our life. And we better hear from the Master, the Lord and Savior. We called him Jesus as Lord, right? Okay, we better hear what he's got to say. So this particular church tonight, Ephesus, we have to think of it as the fact this is the church where Paul writes and tells them to put on the full armor of God. Why is this so significant? Because I'll tell you, if you were studying Ephesians instead of this letter tonight, you would know that the church began to compromise. They were getting hit with battle, spiritual battle, and they were to wear the full armor of God because Satan doesn't like it. He does not like the church of Jesus Christ, nor does he like you. But praise be to God, if he likes you, you're probably attending the wrong church. Because you see, I'm not a fan of his, but he hates me. And I guarantee he hates you. Why? Because you're studying the Bible midweek. I mean, my goodness, what are you doing? And so he doesn't like that at all. So the fact is, when we begin to interpret this, it's got a local aspect. So the local part, local church, covers church history. There are types of churches today, and also they're characteristic of us individually. So all four of those aspects come into play. Now, in case you don't know this, you go, how do I know this applies to me, Pastor? Well, I haven't even got into it yet, but let's look at let's look at verse 7 for just a moment. Chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear. Okay, how many of you have at least one ear tonight? Okay, all right. How many of you got two ears? Okay, good, good. Praise the Lord. He who has, or she who has an ear, just one, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So you doubly should be listening. He who has an ear, let him hear. We need to listen to what he's got to say to the churches. You say, well, that's not the church I go to, Pastor. Right. But it represents something that you might be. So you better listen. Amen? So we all need to listen, and I'm listening too, folks. So the message to Ephesus, and by the way, I want to say something else in my introduction. The use of the Old Testament in the apocalypse, apocalypse means the unveiling. Revelation means unveiling. It means there was a cover over it, you couldn't see it, and that's why a lot of churches don't teach it, because they're afraid to take the covers off, but you pull back the cover, and that's literally what it means. Or you pull back the curtain on a drama. And you pull it back the curtain, and there is the drama unfolded. You can now see the future of the world and everything that's in it. And that's all what Revelation means. It's called the Apocalypse. It's the last book of the Bible, and it's a mosaic, in a sense, of Old Testament and New Testament. You hear me all the time talk about, I love the Old Testament and New Testament. You can't really teach Revelation unless you start studying the Old Testament, because you won't even understand what it's about. You won't even get the pictures of it correctly. But it's estimated that 404 verses in this book, actually has come from the Old Testament. In fact, in Hortz and Westcott, in the Greek New Testament, they say that there's 404 verses in this book. 263 contain lines which embrace approximately 550 references to the Old Testament passages. Okay, 550 of them? Yeah. And it says there are 13 references to Genesis, 27 to Exodus, 79 to Isaiah, and 33 to Daniel. That's why when we were studying in Daniel and Isaiah before that, I knew that I was probably going to have to go to Revelation. It wasn't just because it was the next on the list. It wasn't. But I wanted to jump within the context of all of these. Many would agree that the late Professor Briggs, you might say the eschatology discourse he gave of Jesus in Matthew 24 and also Mark 13 and Luke 21, all of those are prophetic. All of those are end time prophecies, and they all relate right back here to Revelation 2. So Old Testament, Isaiah and Daniel clearly speak, and plus many other minor prophets, clearly are revealed right here in the Revelation. So this book is really the work of a Jew at this time who's found faith in Jesus, and he is there seeing Jesus. And Jesus tells him, write down the things which you saw, he saw Jesus. Write down the things which are the churches. Then write down the things which will be after the churches, the rest of the Revelation. So you with me so far? Good. Okay. So the church at Ephesus, the apostolic church, AD 30 to 100. So somewhere in that period, Jesus is ascended into heaven, the church has begun. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the church is born. And it's born, really, though, when Jesus appeared to his apostles. But everybody says the church was born in Acts chapter 2. I disagree, but I don't want to get into an argument over it. I can just tell you the church was born when Jesus appeared to his apostles after he was risen from the dead. And he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 20. And they received the Holy Spirit. The church is born. And it was born with those apostles. Now, the rest of the church became infused with the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. Okay? So when they got the Holy Spirit, after Christ was risen from the dead, that's the church beginning with the apostles. Okay, so a background on Ephesus just for a moment. And I wonder if this works. Oh, yeah, look at that. Okay, so the seven churches are in this area. I discover new things all the time. So the seven churches historically are right in this area, referring to that part of Asia at that time. Ephesus is, though, down at the lower section, right on the coast. As a matter of fact, I want to go there. I've never been there. Ephesus was originally populated by the Greeks in the year 1200 BC. I'm not going to give you too much stuff historically, but I'll just give you enough that you need to know what we're going to get into in a moment. And its proximity was close to the Aegean Sea. It was a major seaport, and it became a major city. Now, of course, we've been studying about Corinth over here, remember? And that land bridge going through there? Well, right across over here. And so Paul and his missionary journeys hit this area of where the seven churches are. But by the first century, Ephesus was becoming a major Roman city. So it was originally all Greek. So what happens when you got all Greek? We talked about Corinth. You had gods, lots of gods, got gods for everything. And you had one of the major temples here in Ephesus. And it was a city where the Roman governor actually lived. So it was you might say to them, it was the place, the highlight of it all. The Ephesians worshipped a goddess named Diana. It was the Roman goddess of fertility and nature. In other words, all about sex. So sex was on the agenda for the people in Ephesus. And can you imagine Paul writing that church in Ephesians and saying, stop it, or whatever. But it was worse than Corinth because they had the major temple of the goddess of fertility. And so it was debauchery to the highest levels. In fact, one of the seven wonders of the world is located actually in Ephesus. And the original one located there of the seven wonders, the Temple of Diana. And it was also called the Temple of Artemis. In the second century, when the Christians were being martyred, they were fed to the lions right here in Ephesus. They were brought there for entertainment. So the Romans had to be entertained, not there in Rome. When they were in Ephesus, they had their place of killing Christians. And it was right there in the area. They were shipped through Ephesus. Some of them went on to Rome for the sport, and some of them were martyred right there. In fact, one of the early writers or historians literally said, Ephesus is the highway of martyrs, because literally the early Christians were being just killed left and right there, and also in Rome and other places as well. But Paul recognized the importance of this city. He founded the church in Ephesus. He spent more than 3 years there, and afterwards he wrote the book of Ephesians. He assigned the first pastor to Timothy, and he was the first pastor there. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy those letters to him while he was serving in Ephesus. But we also know that John, when he leaves the island of Patmos, goes to Ephesus, and he will live out the rest of his term there. He would go around in that area, but that would become his home and his ministry, and then he would die eventually. So John wrote this particular church. Some say, well, this is the first one that's addressed from Jesus. Was it because it was closer to where he was at Patmos? I don't think so. I just think he started there because it was dear to his heart. So let's look at a couple passages now. I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And I want you to go with me just to show you. I love to connect the dots of all these books of the Bible, because when you're studying one, you got to realize they're connected. And it kind of helps you when I do that. So I'm going to try and give you a simple connection tonight, not an in-depth one. So Acts chapter 19, verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at where? Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. So Paul had been there in Corinth, started that work, and then we have others taking over, and then Paul would write to them, and then Paul would go back there. But it says here, while he was at Corinth, while Apollos was at Corinth, he passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus, and he found some believers. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? This is the most significant thing to us as Christians. Being born again, number one. Secondly, did you receive the power of the Holy Spirit? People say, well, that's that Pentecostal power. Well, yeah, you need it. Why? Because your service with God will never have the energy and power you need unless you get that power of the Holy Spirit. So it's only to believers. So believers who are saved, born again, need to be sealed by the Holy Spirit, but we need the Holy Spirit power upon our life, right? So that we can be a witness of Jesus. So Paul asked them that question, and then they told him the various things, and so they needed the power of the Holy Spirit. So look down at verse 8 now. So we know he comes to Ephesus and he asks this question. This is on his third missionary journey. So then when he gets there, he says in verse 8, and when he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for how long? 3 months. I said 3 years a moment ago. Reasoning and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he went right into their synagogue, began to preach Jesus right there before them. Verse 9, and when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Now that's not fair. We weren't even there so before the multitude. And because the first church was called the way. Okay, because they were the way. Who? Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. So we adopted that name later on. So before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew from the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And so this he continued for 2 years, so that all those who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So we now know that there were Jews there that came to conversion and faith in Jesus too. So he was preaching to them all. So now we got one place that says 3 months, another place here it says now 2 more years, and then let's go down to the next thing, that was verse 9 and 10. So let's go over to chapter 20 of Acts, chapter 20, and let's go to verse 31. Acts 20, verse 31. It says, testifying to the Jews, also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what did he do? Well, he went continuing to teach. And then what he says in verse 31, skip down to verse 31, he says, therefore, he's meeting with the Ephesian elders of the church. He says, therefore, watch and remember that for how long? 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is how people say, well, there's problems in the Bible. It doesn't correspond that there's mistakes. There's no mistakes. You just don't have all the information. And there I just gave you the information. We know Paul was ministering in that area to Ephesus for approximately 3 years. Tells us right here. So he just added up all the rest. We know he obviously had some impact back there. So that gives you an idea. There's no misinformation or disinformation. It's just that you don't have all the information. And so this area here gives you a little bit bigger view of the area of the seven churches. And you'll notice something. Notice these little red dots around here? These are the steeples. No, these are the churches that I named off, the seven churches. And Ephesus is this first one here. Now, it's interesting because these letters were circulated to every one of these churches. Very easy to do, right? These letters were to be circulated, and they're circulated right up until today. And we're studying it today. The same letter they had there. And by the way, they've discovered the Egyptian scrolls actually have copies of these seven letters to the seven churches, and they're exactly the same as we have today, except for the translation differences that we have. So the word went around, and it was supposed to be distributed to all seven of those churches, and which it did. And so here's the island of Patmos where John was, and it goes to Ephesus, first of all, and then these letters are circulated around there. Now, the next thing that we see here, actually, this is actually taking a picture. I didn't take this picture. I'm going to be taking these pictures one day. They're in Ephesus, and some of the, you can just see some of the work that was done. I mean, of course, they were having trouble with rain there because the roof was gone. But anyhow, I mean, it's quite majestic when you'd think of that period of time. We're talking about right there at the time just after Jesus. So we're talking well over 2,000 years ago. And so these are some of the buildings that are there, and of course, people looking at them. And of course, this here is representation of some of the gods that they were having around the area. So I'll give you more of those as we move along further into our study. So let's get into our study. Verse 1 tonight, let's go back there, please. I got to get in here, he says, because I got some exciting stuff to get into. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church. This is messenger. It could mean an angel, but it could also mean a man. And they were thinking of this could refer to the pastor, so to speak. But it's an angel. It comes from the Greek word angelos, which refers to somebody under divine instruction and is a messenger. So to the angel could be an actual angel. We know that there are angels over the cities and communities. We know that I believe we got angels assigned to us, and I believe that I've got an angel assigned to me. And I believe we have an angel assigned to this church, too. And you better watch out. Better not shout. No. Yeah. So to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he, capitalized, Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So where is Jesus tonight? Well, he's walking around his church. And that's amazing to me because he's walking amongst the lampstands, amongst the light. And perhaps maybe when that church or those churches were going through terrible persecution, maybe they needed to know that Jesus was there. He was present. And you know what? You may be going through something tonight. Maybe you online as well. He's there. He's there with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Yes, he dwells within us, but he also dwells in his church. And he holds his church. He doesn't have your name listed there, but yet our name is listed in the book of life. That's the important one. But the church that belongs to Jesus, he's there in his church. And so as we get that picture tonight, we get the picture from Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, where he's there in the midst, and we saw what John saw, but the lampstands were surrounding him. And of course, the lampstands were representing the churches. So Christ is seen judicially walking about. In fact, the Greek word that refers to this is a Greek word. It means he's among them. So just like he's in the lampstand, when I look at the menorah in our church, I think about Jesus being in his church. Not that that lampstand is the one that tells me that, but I know he is. He's in us, but he's in his church. And when we're gathered together in his name, he's there in the midst of us. Aren't you glad? So that helps me when I'm going through something big and bad and ugly. So the portrayal of him, that is a church at that time that was surrounded by a lot of godlessness. A lot of false gods, wicked gods, and decrepit and lascivious and filled with sins of all kinds. In fact, I'm not even going to describe it for you, but maybe I'll give you a picture as we move later on in Revelation of what this goddess looked like of Diana. And of course, Paul got in trouble messing with that one. But it's multi-breast. And I've seen an actual picture of that statue in Israel. And it's got breasts from the top of the shoulders all the way down almost to the feet. It's the most ridiculous looking thing I've ever seen. And supposed to comfort people, right? It scares me. And so, but that's enough. I'm not going to get into details there. So the church at Ephesus, it's known virtues and condemnation. So what did God know about that church? Just like he knows you and I, and just like he knows his church today. Well, he says in verse 2, I know your what? Works. Chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works. Say works. Yeah, he knows everything you do. And he says, I know your labor. He knows everything you've done. And he says, and I know your patience, or your perseverance, as it says in one translation, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those things, or those who say they are apostles, or the true sent out ones of God to bring the message, and they're not. And you found them liars. He says, wow. In other words, you don't tolerate the false apostles. You don't tolerate the false teachers. I don't tolerate them at all. When somebody comes to me and they want to tell me something, well, God gave me something for you, and I listen, I go, okay, I'll listen. And then they tell me, and I go, you know what, that's fine, but I do not receive any part of it because you just made a false statement about God, and I know God's word well enough to know you are false. So don't try and lay that on me that it came from God. It didn't come from God. So be careful if you say, you get something as emotion in your heart, and you go, I believe God said this. If God said it, good. Always good to quote God. But it's not good to speak a prophecy, like I said last week, and there's lots of prophecies, but say, thus saith the Lord. Be careful about saying, thus saith the Lord. If the Lord said it, good. If he didn't say it, because like the Lord may say, be comforted, and the Lord will guide you and protect you, and he'll provide for all your needs, and you go, wow, that's in the word of God, right? But I say, that applies to you. Thus says the Lord. Now, that's where we got to be careful. So then you are to judge it. We didn't get to that point yet. I can't go ahead. So he says, I know your deeds, I know your hard work, and I know you persevere. And I know you don't tolerate false things that are unreal. So what is commendable here? What does he tell us? Well, in verse 2 and 3, he tells us, I know your works, your labor, your patience, you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And we'll talk about that testing on Sunday morning when we talk about prophecy, not this week, but the following. For he says, you have persevered, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Oh my, could he be speaking to us tonight? In other words, there's three areas here of compliments. First, Jesus knows about your hard work. Don't ever get discouraged. Don't ever feel like no one seems to know what you're going through. You know, sometimes it's very easy when you're going through terrible trials and you've been trusting God and you're trying to ask God to get you a job, or you're trying to ask God to take care of your needs, or you're trying to ask God to heal your loved one, and you're just going through all kinds of things and you start to get discouraged. You know what? You keep working for the Lord. You keep doing God's bidding. You keep praying. You keep anointing with oil. You keep doing what you need to do, because don't ever get discouraged. Because, why? Because he knows your hard work. He knows everything you've done. You don't have to tell God, I was a nice guy. I did this. I did that. Don't tell him that. He knows everything. Do you ever feel like no one seems to know what you're going through? You ever feel like no one cares? Sometimes people do. Do you feel like you're doing a lot of grunt work and no one really appreciates the work you're doing? You're back there mopping the floor, cleaning up, picking up the trash, watering the pots out there. You're just making things look nice. You're sweeping off before people come to church on Sunday because all of the stuff blows in from that hill. And you go, nobody appreciates me. Oh, no, there's somebody watching. Yeah, he knows. He says, I know about your hard work. First compliment. I know what you're doing. And you think no one cares? Jesus would say, you're wrong. I care. Wow. You're picking up trash around the church. You go, don't these people know any better than to throw trash all over the ground? You pick it up. You go, I hope somebody sees me do this and they'll appreciate me. You know what? Jesus sees you. Quit looking for somebody else to appreciate you. Look for Jesus, because that's what I look to. And maybe you're teaching in the Sunday school. Maybe you're going to work with children that are going through difficult times in life and have disabilities, autistic children. And God says, I know you pick up the trash around the church. I know you work with those kids. I know you water the plants. I know you do the sign-up table. And I know you lock up when everybody else wants to run out the doors because they got things to do and you think I'm left behind. It's not the rapture, folks. You're going to be okay. Just lock it up. And the other compliment, number two. Jesus sees that they recognize the false teachers, and when they see them. In other words, we don't tolerate false teaching. I've had that in the past, try and sneak into the church, and when my pastors come to me and they tell me they've learned to something like that, we deal with it. We don't put up with it. Amen, Pastor Annie? We've had meetings over it, and we get out. You're not going to bring that stuff around here. And so we deal with it. So, but we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, Pastor. I want everybody to get along. I want us all to agree. I want to be a snowflake. And I think we need little teddy bears in the university at Stanford. They shouldn't go to class. I mean, let's give them a little teddy bear and give them space. And after all, why should they study? They need cuddle time. Oh, God help us. Jesus knows when I need him. And it doesn't matter if you're following Christ. Oh, yes, it does. Some people say, oh, you can follow Allah, Buddha, Muhammad. There's many ways to God. No, there isn't. There's only one way, the way of Jesus Christ. Amen? The third commendation. Jesus congratulated them for persevering in the face of hardship. Wow. When trouble has come their way, they didn't give up. They didn't grow weary. They didn't waffle. They haven't decided that it just isn't worth it. Sometimes I have come close to feeling some of those things. Because it doesn't always work out rosy. You know what I mean? Come to Jesus and everything will be perfect. No. Be a pastor, everything's going to be perfect from that point on. Are you kidding me? No. But yet, I know I'm not to grow weary. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. I'm to do what's right before God and not get hung up. We don't waffle. You have to hang in there. They've remained resolute. They have kept their determination. And today, Jesus would tell his church, you're doing great. Hang in there. I know what you're going through, and I know times get tough at times, and I know it isn't always easy, but I appreciate you. I'm glad you're faithful. I'm glad you haven't given up, and I'm glad the fact that you are not relenting on what you're going through today. So he knows. Wow. You persevere. He knows that. Verse 4. Ah, but we do have a problem now. There's a weakness here, and this is not exactly what is commended, but it's condemned. He says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. You didn't lose it. You left it. Wow. You left your first love? Oh, my gosh. It wasn't that the Ephesians had stopped loving the Lord or stopped loving each other, but the love that perhaps they were taking for granted now. And you know something? The church of Jesus Christ today, largely in this world, is taking that for granted. They forgot that God loves them and they're supposed to be loving God. Instead, they're loving dumb things. And they've lost their first love. Gosh, remember when you came to Jesus? You were so excited. My sins are forgiven. He did this for me. And you just wanted to serve God. You just wanted to do anything. Bless you. That's what I did. Oh, gosh, I would witness to anybody if they stood still, even if they didn't stand still. I would tell them. I'd give them tracts. I would just do everything. And you know what? We got to get back some of that stuff. Amen? Calvary Chapel, we were going down there just at the beach and telling people about the Lord everywhere we went. And Paul said in his own case, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constrains me. I must do this because God's love is pulling on me to do it. And yet, where did we lose that first love? That was the problem at Ephesus. They were doing their works. They had patience. They had endurance. They were doing great things. But all of a sudden, Jesus said, you left your first love. That's a danger, folks. And it's a serious danger. As a matter of fact, it's all about the fact that they were drifting away. It's like when marriage happens and people get married. They love each other, and boy, they're hugging each other, holding hands, kissing each other all the time. They can't stop. And all of a sudden, later on, she's over there, he's over there. Well, I'm up here, my wife's back there. But that's okay. We'll get together later. And so, but the point is, you know, I mean, sometimes people are married and they treat each other like they didn't even have any love each other. Wow. Drifting away. Kind of reminds me of a story about a woman in Florida on vacation. Actually, a couple on vacation. They were floating in the ocean on inflatable rafts. The husband decided to head into the shore, but the wife wanted to stay out there, enjoy the raft, and continue to catch some rays. After a short time, the woman lost herself in floating along the raft. And when the woman failed to realize she was drifting out to sea, she had a problem. The lifeguards had to go out there and rescue her. You know, a lot of times we don't realize when we're drifting. Let me give you the reasons people drift. And I got to do this quickly. 5 reasons. 1, depth. And I'm going to give you the scripture, but I don't have time to teach on it. And that's the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where the word of God is sown, but it doesn't take root. And the cares of this world jerked it out of there. So people drift. Denial. Judas. And in Mark 14, He was in the in crowd. He was inclusive, as they're saying today, one of those words. He was in the in crowd. And what happened? The temptations got to him, and he turned against the very Christ in whom he was supposed to be worshiping. Yeah, denial. Drifting's a bad situation. He betrayed Christ. Thirdly, difficulties. Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Serving those false ideals, not real. False gods, false ideas. Well, if I just get this promotion, I just got to give it all. I got to get the dance studio. I got to be there. I don't have time for church. I don't have time for God. I don't have time for anything except all of this stuff. Really? And then deception comes in. Galatians 1. They allow perversions to come in. Oh, you don't have to really do it that way. Remember, Eve had that problem with the devil. And then fifthly, division. Galatians 2, 11, 12. And that's all over compromise. People compromise from the truth of God's word. They compromise. So what's the problem with drifting? The loving counsel he gives is in verses 5 through 7. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. That's key to me. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. For this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's in heaven, folks. And so the reality, the tree of life, well, I thought they were banned from the tree of life. No, this is the tree of eternal life. And I can't finish this teaching tonight, but I got to say some important things here. Do you know what that tree stood for? The Greek word for tree actually is used to speak of the cross. And we're told in the Bible in several places, in the book of Acts and Galatians and also 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, it says, he, the Lord, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's the same word as that tree. The tree of what? The tree of life. The cross is a tree of life. And it's planted in paradise, in heaven. And we're going to go there to be with the Lord in paradise and dwell forever and ever with our King, except when we come down here to do what we need to do in the millennium, and then a new heavens and a new earth after that. So the tree of life, we have Adam and Eve. They were not to have it because their sin was in them. So the question is, have you lost those areas? Are you drifting? Wow, I hope not, because it's not just a slow fade. It's danger. And he tells you right here. So what are you supposed to do? Do the first works. Start treating your spouse back to the first days you were married. Start following God back to the first days you followed God. Start doing all of those things. I don't like stale. I hate that word. I hate stale food. I won't eat it. I had to eat it in Vietnam, but I won't eat it again. And so I refuse. But I tell you this, I've been married 46 years last October to my dear wife. And I believe there's one thing I've learned from all that, and I'll just tell you, it's real easy. Keep the fire going. Keep the fire going. And secondly, I'm a pastor now of 40 years, and you know what? I can tell you my little truth there. Keep the fire going. And I'm going to be 70 next year, and I can tell you one thing I already know. Keep the fire going. Keep the fire going. Would you say that? Keep the fire going? Yeah. But Jesus tells them, remember from how high up you were and you fell. And you fell at your first love. And I pray tonight you don't lose it. I have a dog at home, crazy dog, Yorkie. The dog's nuts. And when I'm coming down the stairs, the dog thinks I'm going to take that dog outside and spins around, just in circles. And I think, how could you have that much energy? And then I get down there and she still spins around. She bangs off the walls and everything else, but she just spins. And I wonder if we feel like that when we're going to church, or if we're going to worship God, or if we're going to pray or study the Bible. Do you have a spin cycle? I don't, but I think we need to get back. Or do you have you been dogging it? Got lazy-itis? But you see, I have to look at it another way. Gigi gets so excited because she thinks her master is going to take her out and walk her. But if you realize that your master, the Lord Jesus, wants to walk with you, everything's going to change. Everything's going to change. I'm out of time. We'll have to cover this next week when we move on into Pergamos. Please stand. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would light that fire in our hearts, God. You'd bring us back to that first love, God. The church has fallen, and that church had everything, and it fell. And within 50 years from its birth, it fell because it fell away from its first love. And God, I pray that you would protect your church today, this church, our people, Lord. Satan will not have a field day with us, but God, he won't stop us either. But God, you would ignite us with that passion to love you with a pure heart. In Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say amen.